Please turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Kind of give you a brief summary of what's happened up to what we're going to read. Israel had been in bondage for over 400 years to Egypt. And no doubt a lot of them were born and died during that time, wondering, are we ever going to be delivered? Well, sure enough, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham. Here comes Moses, and you know what happened. The Pharaoh, he absolutely refused to cooperate. Judgment fell on Egypt. The Israelites were released. And so now here they are. They're out in the wilderness. We pick this up, Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And you would think that these folks would catch on. We fuss, we bellyache, here come the snakes, they bite a bunch of us, and we don't know. In this story, we don't know how long these snakes were crawling around and biting people. One day, 2 days, 5 days. I mean, it's not really super clear in all this. But I do know this from what reading I've done over the years, that sometimes being bitten by a snake, the venom, it can be a very painful death. In fact, I know a lady whose grandmother she died as a result of a cobra bite. So this is happening. And Moses makes this serpent of brass, puts it on the pole, and runs through the people, and they set the pole up. And whoever gets bitten, you know, if they just look at it, they don't get this. They didn't have to bring an offering. Come on, that'll preach. All they had to do was look at it. All they had to do. And they were healed. And they lived. Now let's turn over. This event took place. You know, dates are really hard to come by in all of these things in the Old Testament. Especially in the earlier part of the Old Testament. Well, the scholars have figured out that this event took place somewhere around, you know, like 1420, 1440, 1450, 1480. B.C. Now turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Now here in 2 Kings chapter 18, we're just going to begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and broke the images, and cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, and he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Did you catch what was in the middle of that? Look at there. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. These people were worshiping this thing. Now, scholars tell us that this event took place somewhere around 700, 720, 740 B.C. In other words, this brazen serpent has been around for roughly 750 years. 750 years! They're burning incense to this thing. Okay, that wasn't the plan. The plan was, you look at it and you live if you're bitten by the fiery serpent. That was 750 years ago. It's not supposed to be hanging around today. Maybe you build a museum and put it in there. But you sure don't burn incense to it. You sure don't worship at its feet. But that's what they were doing. And Hezekiah said, you know what? No more of this. Now, can you imagine? Here he is, he's breaking down the high places and the images and cutting down the groves. I mean, he's doing all this stuff, and those people are saying, okay, yeah, well, all right, you know, we're not too cool on that because, you know, we've incorporated that from the pagan nations. And so. But can you imagine their reaction when he begins to reach for the brazen serpent? Hezekiah, what are you doing? He says, this thing's coming down. What? What? Are you kidding? I was just on my way to burn some incense. How am I supposed to get blessed? Hezekiah, what's wrong with you? Scripture doesn't say this, but I do not doubt one bit that when he did that, he had his security detail with him. Because after 750 years, these people had become accustomed to burning incense to what Moses had done. You're talking about Moses, Hezekiah. Who are you? You didn't lead us out of Egypt. We're talking about Moses. We're talking about he's the one that led us out. The one that God used. Mount Sinai. Remember him? And you're going to tear this down? Who do you think you are? This is part of our history. Part of our legacy. Part of our religion. No. It's not. And Hezekiah knew. He's only 25 years old. And he recognized this. So here you've got these 50-year-olds. Who do you think you are, you little punk? Well, for one thing, I'm the king. Call me that again. We'll watch your head roll. Do you understand this? He would not have been able to do this without some resistance. And the thing that is so amazing is, why did it take 750 years? And I go back to, all right, Moses set the thing up. The people looked at it. If they were bitten by the snake, and they got healed. All right. So after the snakes are gone, what did they do with that thing? Well, I don't know. Maybe Moses held on to it, thinking, you know what? If this happens again, I'm going to be ready. Seriously, that maybe is what he did. But there's no way Moses would have approved of burning incense to it. So at some point in time, you know, somebody is digging around in a closet and they find this thing. It's like, oh wow, look at this. Why, this is the brazen serpent. Great-great-grandpa told me about this. How he got bitten by a snake, looked at this thing, got healed. That means there must be power in the brazen snake. I don't know how they got all that stuff started, but they did. And so now, this thing is set up, and the people are burning incense to it. It's crazy. Well, they didn't think so. I'm sure Hezekiah may not have been the only person that was, you know, opposed to this, but apparently there were more people in favor of it than opposed to it. And this was the thing that was going on. Well, then Hezekiah, he dealt with it. In other words, what had happened was this. It had become an idol. But because of its origin, the people didn't see it as an idol. This was something God said to do. Make the brazen serpent. Well, God didn't say burn incense to it. So yeah, He did say, here it is, for a time. For a season. But then it's done for. And so, this thing eventually became an idol. And they're burning incense to it. And I quite imagine that the people burning the incense to it, you know, they weren't thinking of it as an idol. They saw it as something associated with God. But still, it was wrong. It was absolutely wrong. And so we read a story like this and think, those silly Jewish people, what was wrong with them? How could they have done that? I'm so glad we don't do anything like that today. Well, I'm going to share some things with you. These are all true stories. There was a preacher who publicly, in a service, he said, you can take my wife and you can take my kids, but don't take my pulpit. That's weird. Guess what had become an idol in his life? Yeah. He had placed ministry, really, above God. Don't you take my pulpit. Take my wife, take my kid. You know what? I wonder if his wife and kids were in that service. Can you imagine that? I don't know. I mean, if I were the wife, and I were sitting in there, and I hear my husband up there, God loves you, and Jesus, and the blood, and take my wife, and take my kids, but don't you take my pulpit. When the service is over, I don't know. My knee-jerk reaction would be, don't worry about it, honey. We're not going to be around any longer for anybody to take us. You can have your pulpit. And if you can find another woman who'll stick with you in all of your stupidity, you have right at it. But we're out of here. Now that would have been my, reaction. And I think anybody worth anything would have thought the same thing. That's stupid. In fact, I would think if that were the pastor, the people of the church would say, keep your pulpit, we're going somewhere else. And if he was the guest preacher at a church, I don't know. If I'm the pastor, which I am, and we had a guest preacher who stood up there and he wasn't just joking around, he meant that. I would stand up and say, excuse me, sir, you're done. This sermon is done. And I would have him leave the platform and I would come up and bring public rebuke and correction. Because anybody's going to say something that's stupid, what you don't know is how many people out there might be in agreement with it. Well, another story. There was a pastor, and I knew this pastor. He and I sat down, we were having a conversation. And he was telling me about some things that were going on in his denomination. And he'd been pastoring at a particular church for a long time in that denomination. And some stuff had happened that it just wasn't right as far as how he was being treated and what was being done. He flat out was not right. Well, I mentioned to him, I said, look, you don't have to keep dealing with this. You can move on. And this guy was like, I can't believe they're doing this. I mean, this is terrible. What they're doing to me. Why would they do this? So it wasn't like he was ignorant. He was in total agreement. This is wrong. And I bring up the thing about you don't have to hang around. You can move on. And he said, He said, no, no, you know, he refused to leave, and it wasn't because God told him to stay. Here was his reasoning. This denomination has been good to me. Are you listening to yourself? You're telling me this denomination's been, well, you know, they helped him get started in ministry. So what? Now they're doing this? They really don't care that much about you. You know, why are you letting them drain you this way? But the denomination had become the idol. I was talking to a pastor one time. He was a guest speaker at another church. This is a different pastor now. He was a guest speaker at a church. They had asked him to come in and preach for a week, whatever, you know, revival. So he's in there, and after, I don't know, a couple of services, he noticed something. He talked to the church's pastor about it. He said, the people that sit on the right side of the sanctuary, they don't seem to have anything to do with the people sitting on the left side of the sanctuary. And the people on the left side of the sanctuary, they don't seem to want to have anything to do with the people on the right side of the sanctuary. You know, what's going on? And the pastor said, well, I'll tell you what it is. He said, the people on the right side of the sanctuary, they think the piano ought to be on the right side of the platform. And the people on the left side of the sanctuary, they think the piano ought to be on the left side of the sanctuary. And so the lefties are on the left and the righties are on the right. The next service, the pastor friend I know that was there as the guest speaker, when they called him up to preach, he walked over to the piano and he pushed it into the middle of the platform and said, there, get over it. Yeah. I like this guy too. I really did. Well, there's another pastor. Tell you, this man, he went into a church that the piano had become the idol. You understand that in that last story. All right. So here's a pastor. He goes into a church. He's the new pastor, and he's there, I don't know, it wasn't for a whole long time, maybe a few months. But they had an altar, kind of like our communion table here. They had an altar up front, wood. This thing was worn out. I mean, it was all raggedy looking. Just, I mean, you could tell it was really old. Finish was coming off. It just did not look good at all. Well, this man happened to be pretty good with woodworking, so what he did, started on a Monday, he started refinishing it. And he got it all done by the next Sunday. So when he was finished, man, this thing looked like it was brand new. He's thinking, boy, the people are going to be, you know, really satisfied, pleased with this. You'd think. Instead, they gave him grief. Yeah. There was one person came up to him, what'd you do? What'd you do? You don't understand. My mama's tears were on that thing. The altar had become an idol in that church. It's crazy. You know, this past Sunday, I shared with you, you know, it's time to grab a beam. And how we need a new location. Bottom line, that's just it. We need it yesterday. Seriously. We need a new facility. Well, you realize that a building can become an idol? What? But Pastor, what, this building, this is my kids. They got born again here. Filled the Holy Ghost. They got baptized here. You know, I mean, at one time you had me kind of worried because I thought you were going to get rid of the pews and bring in chairs. But you don't understand. Oh, these pews, they've been here for a while. Well, these are holy pews. A building can become an idol. The way we've done it can become an idol. Oh yeah, there are pastors that when they have tried to initiate change, good change, we've never done it like that. We've always done it the other way. We can't have this. You know, a ministry title or an area of service within a church, that can become an idol. You know, here you have Guido. You tell Guido, listen, you know, I'm going to have you start ushering on Sunday night. You know, you and Bob and Ralph and Steve, you know, you guys have been doing the offering, passing the offering plates on Sunday morning, but I'm going to have you join the group on Sunday nights and do that. And I'm going to have Fred replace you. And Guido, I've been doing the offerings on Sunday morning for 22 years. How dare you? Who do you think you are? What? Well, now that is kind of a silly example, but not really, because that's the way it is. You know, well, we're not going to have you on the praise team anymore. Why not? Well, because we're going to be making some changes. But I've been on this praise team for you know, 12 years. What do you mean I can't be on here anymore? Who do you think you are? I'm somebody who heard from God, because if you were submitted to Him, you would not be acting this way. What do you mean I'm not going to be teaching that Sunday school class? I've taught that Sunday school class. What do you mean I'm not going to? What do you mean I can't be the Sunday school administrator anymore? Man, this kind of stuff goes on all the time. And let me just say this, it's possible it may have happened here to a small degree over the years. You know, people, they don't really understand. Everybody says they're serving God. But when change starts to take place, you know, a lot of people suddenly, they're not the servant they thought. Get offended. Leave the church. Get offended. Stomp around. You know, call their friends, bend their ears. Yeah, stuff goes on. I mean, can you handle it? If I come to you, or somebody else who's in charge of something comes to you and says, we're going to have so-and-so do such-and-such, and you want a reason. Why? Well, because, you know, just constantly praying about what to do here in the ministry, and this is what I believe the Lord's leading me to do. Well, yeah, but what's the reason? Well, because that's what the Lord is leading me to do. Yeah, okay, I get that part, but what's the reason? You know, why are you doing this to me? Why are you replacing me? What have I done wrong? I didn't say you've done anything wrong. Well, then why are you doing it? Because this is the way the Lord is leading. You know, you have to be willing just to relinquish your title. You have to be willing to do that and not fuss about it. Well, if I'm not doing anything right, then fine. Maybe I'll just quit everything. You baby. I should carry around, you know, pacifiers in my pocket. Somebody starts acting that way, just give them one. You know, maybe one of those kinds that's like candy. Well, you'll enjoy it. Now, that's being kind of silly, I know. But, look, if you're going to have revival, you can't be like this. You can't ever be like this. Well, I don't know why you don't let me preach. I could preach as good as anybody else around here. You pretty much just answered your own question. You know, here's one. Here's something else that can become an idol. Our time can become an idol. But this is my time for me. Really? Try that one on the Apostle Paul when you meet him. Try that one on Jesus when you meet him. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My time is not mine. My time is his. That one right there may well be the biggest battle any of us fight. It's being willing to relinquish our 24 hours unto God for whatever he wants. Look over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now here in Mark chapter 1, let's take a look, beginning in, let's go ahead and start at verse 16. Now as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So you can see there's a business going on here, a fishing business. See that? Now let's get a little bit more detail on this over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Now, I don't have time to go into this tonight, but when you read this without really digging into it, starting in Matthew 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, John 1, and reading through, it almost sounds like Jesus shows up out of nowhere, looks at these guys and says, "Follow me," and they just follow him. Well, no, they had already experienced him. But we pick this up, Luke chapter 5, verse 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust down a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught." And Simon, answering, said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we see there's a little bit more information about this story right here. But what happened? Well, here's Peter, John, I mean, the whole bunch of them. And their life was fishing. That was their job. That was their business. That was their career. Apparently, maybe they've been brought up. You know, Zebedee, the father, trained them to do this. But anyway, this is all they knew. As far as living, surviving, paying your bills, making money, this was it. They were fishers. Well, now look what's happened. They have left the business. They're gone. Now, Zebedee still had other servants, other hired servants. We just read about that. But here we see, you know, James and John and Simon and all that were there, they leave. They're following Jesus. From that point forward, their lives have changed. For them, there was a new normal. In fact, this new normal lasted forever and changed again a little bit later on. We'll see that in a minute. There was a whole new normal for them, a whole new way of living. Now, they could at times sit around and talk about, "You remember that time and, you know, we thought we had a fish and pulled up the net and it was just a big turtle. You remember that time?" You know, talking about the past, everybody does that kind of stuff. But there was a whole new normal. Does that mean they never again fished? Well, at times, I'm sure they may have gone back and done some fishing. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it covers roughly 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry life. Well, 3.5 years are just summarized very briefly here in the four Gospels. There were times when they had breaks. So it's possible that some of these guys went back and did some fishing during the breaks, maybe to raise more money or whatever, but that was no longer the normal for them. Their normal was, Jesus may have said, "Okay, guys, look, meet me back here in Nazareth in 3 months. And then we're going to, you know, we're taking a little breather here, and then we'll go forward." I mean, I don't know how he did it. I don't know how it was explained to them. But they had a whole new way of living. Nothing was the same as what it used to be. Well, I'll look over in Luke chapter 5. At verse 27, "And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi, which we know is Matthew, Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering unto them, he says, look at this, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, that's pretty much everybody. Now, you'll notice, real briefly, the publicans, they made good money because they were the tax collectors for Rome, and they would usually tack on a little extra and keep the extra, and the people couldn't complain, because if the people complained, then the publicans would tell the Romans, and then the Romans would back up the publicans and go after the people who were doing the belly aching and complaining. And sometimes the soldiers might show up and want a little extra for themselves. So that's just the way it was back then. But now Levi, he leaves. And he begins traveling with Jesus. What that means is no more income, no more extra. His life was totally changed because of Jesus. For Matthew, he had a completely different normal from this point on. Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we know what's happened here. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. And he tells them in Acts chapter 1 to go to Jerusalem. He said, you'll receive, in fact, in Luke, he says, you know, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And he tells them, look, in verse 5, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You'll receive power, verse 8, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, they go back to Jerusalem, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Judas Iscariot was dead. And then there was a fellow named Matthias who replaced Judas. We read about that later on in this chapter. But it says, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Do you realize what this represents? For those 120, new normal. Because when Jesus had given that instruction to go and tarry in Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem not knowing how long they were going to have to tarry. He didn't say, you know, 10 days after I ascend, on the day of Pentecost, this is going to happen. He never said that. He just said, go there and tarry. So what they did, you know, here you have the apostles. They've already had a new normal. A lot of these other people, they also had had a new normal. Well, now they've got a newer normal. Because they're having to change everything about their lives to wait here in Jerusalem, then on the day of Pentecost. You want to talk about another new normal? Cloven tongues like as a fire, rushing mighty wind, filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to speak in tongues. I mean, from that point on, buddy, it was changed. A totally new normal. Peter stands up and he says, you people, this is, you know, they're not drunk. And he begins preaching this message. Thousands get born again and are baptized. You've got people here in this bunch, this 120, they've never baptized anyone. Never. Now, based on the culture of that day, the men would have baptized men, and any woman would have most likely only been baptized by the women. Now, that's just my guessing based on what I know about the cultural issues of that time. These folks hadn't baptized anybody. But now all of a sudden, guess what? New normal. And they're baptizing people. Well, I can guarantee you the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they weren't all that happy when John the Baptist was doing it. And now this is happening? Can you
Can you imagine that? Wherever it was, they did all this baptizing. Thousands of people are lined up. And who knows, the whole bunch of them might have just splashed into the water waiting their turn. And religious leaders watching this, you don't think for a minute that there were no priests or Pharisees who didn't hear about this. It was the day of Pentecost. You're not supposed to be doing this baptizing thing. You're supposed to be doing the day of Pentecost stuff. So yeah, you better believe. The religious leaders heard about this and knew about it, and I'm guessing they probably showed up and they're watching all this. Like, what's wrong with these people? What's going on? What's happening here? These people are being baptized. How? In the name of Jesus. Jesus said, baptize them in my name. The name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Totally new normal from that point on. Look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, then Paul, went to a place called Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. You see this with Timothy? Talk about a new normal. He leaves home, gets circumcised, and heads off with Paul. Well, eventually, you know, Paul basically hands the ministry over to Timothy. You read about that over in, really in 2 Timothy. But you talk about a life change. I mean, Timothy, he leaves mama. He leaves daddy. And he goes with this guy, Paul. Everything's different now. Totally. He ends up going places he's never gone, never thought it would be like this. But that's what happened. Then if you look over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And look what Paul writes. Just pick it up here, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation, it comes from a Greek word. It's interesting. It's hypocrisis or hypocrisis, and it means hypocrisy. And verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, Paul was confronting Peter over Peter's refusal to accept the new normal. Because this event happens years after Peter had that vision. Remember, the sheet comes down and the unclean animals, and the voice says, Peter, eat. He says, not so, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice says, don't you call anything I've made unclean. And then Peter ends up going into the Gentiles' home and preaching the gospel, and they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember all that? Yeah. And now, look at this. Peter's having a hard time adjusting to the new normal. The new normal includes you can eat bacon, pork chops, barbecued ribs, and on it goes. Amen. He's having a hard time dealing with that. But he did get over it. You know, you continue reading, you see that he did get past that. The point I'm making is this. When there's revival, it means there's going to be a new normal. I was thinking before the service tonight about this. One person who would have experienced a new normal unlike anything anybody else had ever experienced. Noah. Think about this. You know, you've got all these millions of people that are alive. You spend about 100 years from, you know, start to finish with the plans, and then the ark is built. Then the rain starts coming down, and God says, get in that ark. So, God, you know, they go into the ark. All the animals are in there. God shuts the door, and the rain's coming down. The fountains of the deep open up. And they're, you know, by the time they get off the ark, it's like a year has passed. Now think about this. The floodwaters have receded. The doors of the ark open up. And they walk out. And it's that quiet. Think about it. It's that quiet. Not only that, there are no people. There's no one. They're all dead. Now, I wonder, did they see any dead bodies? It's estimated there may have been well over 1 billion people alive at that time. There could have been 15 or 20 billion people alive on earth at that time. It just depends on how you do the math and so forth. Where'd all the bodies go? Now think with me. Where'd all the bodies go? Because you had people, everybody died. Well, I'm not going to get into a teaching on the flood, but when you really think about what happened and the way, the power of water and the upheaval of the earth, so on and so forth, a lot of these bodies would have been buried and archaeologists find them, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years later, 2,000 years later, whatever. A lot of these, you know, these bodies are at the bottom of the ocean. So, Noah gets off and talk about a new normal. There's nobody else to talk to but the people you've been in the ark with for a year. You know, you kind of like to have some new faces, right? I'm tired of looking at you guys. I love you, but... I can't imagine what that would have been like. Revival means a new normal. You cannot have revival without having a new normal. And the question would be, well, all right, but what does that mean to us? I don't know. I can't tell you. The Apostle Paul, he had a new normal. You know, Damascus Road experience, his life, new normal from that point on. Every single one of us in here, we're believing for a revival. And we've talked about the spiritual aspects of it and you know, what it requires for us to press into God and so forth. This past Sunday, I talked about, you know, the physical aspect of it as far as the facilities, etc. and so forth. But now we're talking here about life change. We're talking about a new normal. We're talking about a way of living that is not what we're doing right now. Not any of us. I'm the pastor, but when revival, you know, boom, just is there, I'll have a new normal. A very new normal. Now, guys, we need to think about this. And I mean, think hard about this. We've got this conference coming up next week. What if? What if this conference coming up next week is a breakthrough in the realm of the Spirit, and we start seeing revival manifest in here? We're all going to have a new normal very quickly. And what that means to us is this. We're going to have to be willing to go with the new normal, no matter what that means. We cannot afford to be like Peter and vacillate, to want to go back to the way it was. Because the new normal, it could be so different that it doesn't resemble anything that you're doing right now. I just don't know what to tell you. I don't know what's going to happen, but what I do know is this. And Paul said it best, that God's grace is sufficient. And what that means is, when this revival let's just say it's fully engaged, every one of us who remain here and don't choose to leave You know, we're going to have new normals. That could mean a complete change in your job. I don't know. But we've got to be willing to say, all right, revival means upheaval. Hey, see, you have to remember, when revival hits, the people that come into the kingdom, they're going to have a new normal. People that never attended church in their life, now all of a sudden, they have a new normal of attending church. So how many times a week do you meet? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. How could you preach the same sermon three times? Well, no, I'm not preaching the same sermon three times. Three different messages. And sometimes we have different people other than what I'm not the only speaker here. Yet. So we need to be here. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. New normal for everybody all the way around. And I really believe that sometimes this is another area where a lot of Christians, they kind of don't think about it. It's like, well, revival's going to hit, yeah, and everything, you know, I'll still get to sit in my same place in church. Well, how do you know that? And, you know, I mean, if you're one of these show up when, you know, partway through, and somebody's sitting in your spot, you know, now you're faced with a new normal. I don't want to sit anywhere. I want that right here. Sir, do you mind getting up? There's no way your hind end fits where mine has made an impression. Move it. Nah, you're not going to do that. And that's just a very simple illustration. Are we ready? Are we willing to accept the new normal? You know, the new normal might mean, oh, I don't know. I mean, really, you know what? We could go through here, every one of us, and come up with 10 things that the new normal might mean, and every one of us have 10 different things. And every one of us might be right for all 10. We have to be ready for this. We cannot allow ourselves to become so comfortable in what is that we kick against the new normal that revival is going to bring. So one of the things that I would suggest that we do is pray. Now, I don't mean like just pray tonight and that's it. When you think about it, just, you know, God, keep working on me, preparing me for the new normal. God, I'm willing to accept it. At least I think I am. Help me be ready. Just help me be ready. And He'll work in us to get us ready for our new normal so that when it happens, we're not going to be, let's just say, resistant. That we'll be more open to it, ready to accept it, ready to flow with it. And praise God. I don't know. I'm looking forward to this. Whatever it means. Because see, it's going to be good. It's going to be a move of God. His presence is going to be strong. Praise the Lord. I say hallelujah for the new normal. Amen. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You that You just keep bringing these things up for us to think about, pray about, consider, because of what revival will bring. I pray that You work with me and everybody who calls this their home church, helping us to be willing to accept the new normal, whatever that means. It may be drastic. It may not be as drastic as maybe what we think. But regardless, Father, it will be something different. So I just pray that we will all be ready for it. Father, I thank You for what You're going to do during this conference. Just keep ministering to us that we would be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit when it comes to all the people who will be here. Father, we will extend Your love to all of them. And I thank You for everything going smoothly. Good weather, all of this, Father. I thank You so much for what's coming. I praise You for it. Jesus, it's all about You. And we give You the praise and the glory for the great victories that are going to be won. I thank You for tonight and what's been accomplished. In Your name, Jesus, amen.